Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4, as we finish up this morning what has been a three-part series on this section of verses, Acts, chapter 4, verses 5 through 22. And we're looking at the final part today, asking this question: what should we expect when we stand up for Jesus Christ? Our text this morning, specifically Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. I'd have you follow along in your Bibles and be encouraged. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So hear the word of Christ as it is read. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, where we read these words. Now, as they, the Sanhedrin, religious rulers, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. We have been looking at this incident in Acts 4 of Peter and John standing before the most powerful religious and political rulers of their day. I can't even begin to fathom. I get nervous if a police officer pulls me over. And that's really a nobody in compared to the types of people Peter and John are standing before. They are on trial for having healed a man, but not so much for the healing itself, but for healing that man in the power and in the authority of a man named Jesus. That man, Jesus, was a threat to the control and the power of these religious leaders. Trying to put it into perspective, the climate might not be unlike what we find ourselves experiencing as the 2012 presidential campaign heats up. The Democrats are in power in both the White House as well as in the Senate. The mood of the country is antagonistic towards these leaders, and so, as you may, if you follow anything of political notions, for fear of the potential loss of power and control as Election Day draws closer, what will you expect to see on the commercials? What will you expect to hear over the radio waves? There will be more and more intimidation, more and more accusations, more and more attempts to squelch or otherwise silence any kind of threat to the power that is in control. Now, it's in the midst of this scene that we have taken note that there are certain experiences believers can expect if they intend to stand up and speak up for Christ. I mean, a very simple application for you this morning is this: do you stand up and speak up for Christ? That might be your desire, but I'm not asking you if it's your desire. Do you stand up and speak up for Christ? And if not, why not? Because if you do, and probably one of the reasons why most of us can tend to shy away is because of what we know we should expect if we speak up for Christ. But it always helps me to know what to expect So what should we expect? Well, the first expectation we noted are, do you have the guideline back there? It's up there because we're not following along. There we go. All right. I know I forgot to highlight it for you, so do your best. Thank you. We'll get back to our program here. If we are to live our lives according to instructions and commands of Christ, we will note first that our expectation ought to be that of opposition. The first one was opposition. And we speak for Christ. When we speak of the commands of Christ, when we tell people what Jesus says we ought to do, what do people do? That's your interpretation. Who are you to tell me what to do? We face opposition. And we're told by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we ought to expect it. The second expectation we've noted from our text, as we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, when it says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, is this, that any opposition to Christ, any time you have somebody say, that's your interpretation, or they say, how dare you tell me what to do, or you can't judge me, don't look at it as an opportunity or as a time to shrink back in fear and shame, but look at it for what is to be our second expectation. It is an opportunity to speak of Christ. They're already identifying that they have wrong thinking about Christ, so now use it as an opportunity to speak of Christ. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, takes this moment in time to point the rulers to Christ. And I read this verse before, but I stand amazed in it. Luke 21, verses 12 through 13. Let me read this for you. Jesus is speaking and he says, but before all these things, before the end times, they, religious leaders, will lay their hands on you and will persecute you. This is what Peter and John are experiencing. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons. Well, they've been in jail and now they're before the Sanhedrin, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. In verse 13, what does all this opposition do? It says it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Why would we as Christians ever shrink away from opposition? Because Jesus said it will lead to your opportunity to give your testimony. And then last week in Acts 4 verses 8 through 12, we noted the third expectation that flows out of opportunities from opposition, and that opposition is actually an opportunity to say something meaningful, to say something biblical of the authority of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, how Christ fulfills the Old Testament promises, as well as that verse 12, the exclusivity of Christ, that He alone is the only name given to us by which we must be saved. And we used an O word for that. The oration, right? We should expect an opportunity to give an oration, a speech of some sorts. So then, opposition creates opportunities. Opportunities are to be used for us to give our oration, to say something biblical about Jesus. And now we come to our fourth and final expectation, and that is, what should we expect as the outcome of all of this? That there's something we can expect as the outcome of all of this. If you speak up for Jesus, you will face opposition. You will have opportunities. You will get the opportunity to say something meaningful about Christ. And then what? Well, let's look at this expected outcome. So we look at what happened to Peter and John. We get a good idea of what will happen to us when we speak up for Jesus. I speak of this as if it were somehow a choice, though, or an option. But obedient followers of Jesus Christ are to be His witnesses. This shouldn't be supernatural or extraordinary Christianity. There is no such thing as all Christianity should be what? Supernatural and extraordinary. Obedient followers of Christ are His witnesses, and they will speak up for Him on His behalf. And so beginning in verse 13 and running through verse 22, we find three things that we ought to expect as an outcome when we speak up for Jesus. In other words, after the opposition, after the opportunities, after our oration, this is what we ought to expect as the outcome. And here is the first thing we ought to expect when we speak up for Jesus. I like this one. We will develop a reputation. If you speak up for Jesus, if that is your practice, you will be known for something. You will develop a reputation. Look at verse 13 and 14 again. It says, "Now as the religious leaders, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed." One of my favorite statements in the book of Acts right here. "And began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." How is that for a reputation? How many of you today would say, "I want that reputation"? People look at my life. They look at my interaction with them. They look at my interaction with my family. They look at my interaction with my church. They look at how I do my business. They look at how I take care of a household. And they say, "That one I recognize has been with Jesus." That's a great reputation. But it says in verse 14 of these men, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them," they had nothing to say in reply. Dead silence was in that room. Peter spoke of Christ. I can just see him. Can you see it? Nothing to say. In that room, you could have heard a pin drop. As the Sanhedrin was taking this all in, Luke reports that these proud and pompous men who had nothing, they wanted nothing of Christ, now stood amazed. They were amazed at two Galilean fishermen. They put them in the center of a room to intimidate them, and now they're the ones intimidated. How could they explain this confidence of Peter and John? How could they explain the miracle that had taken place through them? Note this carefully at the end of verse 13. Again, my favorite statement here. These men concluded that Peter and John had been with Jesus. So I ask you again, do people recognize you as having been with Jesus? We might ask ourselves, what was it about Peter and John that made Jesus recognizable? We'll get to that in a moment, but let me ask you, have you had people say, "I know you spend time with Christ"? Beloved, this is the kind of reputation we will develop when we are serious about speaking up for Jesus. And so here's the point. The focus is not ever to be about us. We always want to talk about us. Talking to one of the men in the church, and really one of the things people love to do more than anything else is talk about themselves. If you know the right questions, you can get a shy person to start talking to you about themselves. But as Christians, the goal isn't to be talking about ourselves. The goal, the focus, is to be on Christ. So much so that the reputation is, all that person ever wants to do is speak up for Christ. That's what they want to talk about. Now, Luke uses an interesting verb here in our text. It's the word for translating the verb recognize. It's a Greek word. Some of you may recognize this Greek word. It's epignosko, and it means this. It means to be fully acquainted with. It means to be above acquainted with. It means to be intimate with or to have a thorough knowledge of something. It is not just a general knowledge, it is a specific knowledge. It is not something that is just casual, but it is intense, it is focused, it is intimate. It is a above knowledge, epignosko. These religious leaders, Luke says, began to recognize. They became intimately aware, thoroughly convinced of this truth, that as they looked at these men's lives, as they heard their speech, as they watched their actions, that something supernatural had taken place, that these men had been with. Another verb meaning that these men existed with, that these men dwelt with, that these men found in their lives Jesus. You want to have a reputation? Dwell with Jesus. couldn't help but think of John chapter 15 when Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who what? Abides in me and I in him will bear what? Much fruit. You will reveal yourself to be part of the vine. If you, Jesus there uses the word abide, if you dwell, if you live, if you remain, if you stay. And here's that idea right here with Peter and John. What was recognized in Peter and John is this, that they had been with, that they lived with, and they existed with and for Christ. How about you? Have you been with Jesus today? I hope so. Jesus here amongst us, but I guess I'm speaking more in personal terms. Do you live with Jesus? Is he part of your regular routine of life, or is he just a Sunday thing, or maybe a couple times a week thing? Maybe you're a little bit better and you get all excited because, yeah, I spend time with Jesus in the morning, but do you spend time with Jesus throughout the day? How would anybody at work recognize you having been with Jesus if you're not speaking about him through the day? These men spoke with the same confidence of Jesus, they spoke with the same authority of Jesus, and they spoke of the same things as Jesus. That's what I want to be. As you live for Christ, what do you expect as an outcome? An outcome of any opportunity we have to speak to others about Jesus, regardless of any opposition we might receive, is that whomever you speak to needs to realize and recognize, are you ready, that you've done your homework. Do you know what being a Christian means? You have homework? How many of you like homework? No one's right. One person? All right. Couple of homework freaks back there. All right. You like to do homework. Do your homework on Jesus. These men had been recognized as having done their homework, that they've spent time with Jesus. Are you familiar enough with his word and his ways, and are you busy enough with his mission that people could just point at you and say, that one has been with Jesus? What a reputation to have. You know what a reputation, and I know none of us in this room will have this reputation, but you know, what is the reputation that the church often gets? Those people are hypocrites. Why? Because we say we love Jesus, we say we dwell with Jesus, we say we live for Jesus, and then the world sees us doing other things at which they can point to and say, that is not what we see Jesus having done. That person has not been with Jesus. Right? And so do people recognize you as having been with Jesus? How so? How so? What is it in your life that people point to that reveals that you are a partner with Jesus? You notice in our text, it's not about how smart or educated you are. It's not about being trained like a pastor. Again, verse 13 tells us that these men were uneducated and untrained. The word untrained can mean they were just plain old common folks. Uneducated means no seminary training, no college, nothing that told them how to do this. In other words, they had no degrees. They were just common folks. And the question is simply this then. Are you, I don't care how old you are, if you're old enough to say you want to follow Christ, are you faithfully attending the school of Christ? Are you? How many of you have ever been to school before? Most of you. What do you do in school? Reading, writing, arithmetic, right? I don't know about the arithmetic part necessarily from the scriptures, but what are you reading and what are you writing about in the school of Christ? We'll put arithmetic in there. How many verses have you memorized in James? Have you done just one more? Keep adding one more. Reading, writing, arithmetic. Do you invest time regularly and daily to learn of Jesus? What is your habit? Would people be able to point and say, yes, that person, I know they spend that time with Christ? Because if not, how will people ever recognize that you've been with Jesus? And I've already alluded to this, but the ultimate hypocrisy I see is this, is that we say we are Christians, we say we are believers, we say we have been with Jesus, but unless we are living it, unless we are speaking it out in such a way that others can clearly recognize that we have been with Jesus, then what good is our profession? It is too easy to say I'm a Christian. The hard part is living it out before others. So let us pray for the filling of the Spirit, even as with Peter. Let us pray that we will continue to walk by faith and experience the empowering of the grace of God to walk the talk for Christ. What kind of reputation are you developing before others? For even those among us who have a regular meeting with and learning of Jesus, is the result a reputation before others that you have been with Christ? I mean, that is the ultimate goal. I can think of nothing better for any believer than to have somebody point to them and say, I recognize you as having been with Christ. Interesting, this just came to me. I pray this is of the Holy Spirit, not of the flesh. There was a time in Peter's life when somebody said, I recognize you as having been with Christ. And he said, I never knew the man. And now here's Peter saying, here's the Sanhedrin saying, we recognize you as having been with Christ. And Peter's going, yes, I messed up before, but not this time. There's a story of Frederick the Great. He was the king of Prussia in the mid-1700s. He once called all of his generals together, and as the story goes, one of them, Hans von Zeiten, had duties to perform at his church that night and a communion service to participate in, so he refused to come. Later, he was invited to dine again with all the generals and Frederick the Great, and on that occasion, as he attended, they all made light of him and joked about his religious duties and about his participation in the Lord's Supper rather than participating with Frederick the Great. Von Zeiten stood and said to his intimidating ruler these words, My Lord, there is a greater king than you, a king to whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man, and I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, his cause subjected to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw. There was silence because the generals knew that such a daring act could mean death. But Frederick the Great was so struck by von Zeiten's courage that he begged him to stay and promised him he would never again demean the sacred things. Beloved, if we speak up for Jesus, we ought to expect as an outcome that we will develop a reputation. A reputation for having been with Jesus, and that his purposes, his call, his commands are more important to me than anything else in this world. I'm going to tell you something to challenge you. If I step on your toes, great. We are in one of the most busy cultures imaginable. You have every excuse to dismiss and be separated from those things which God has called you to and said to you is most important. Do not use a busy schedule as a reason not to be doing what God has called you to do, what you ought to desire to do as a believer in Jesus Christ. A Christian man stands before Frederick the Great and says, I don't care who you are, I am participating in the Lord's Supper, and we have a problem getting people to say, I will participate in the Lord's Supper? What's missing? Let's get this passion for Christ. You know what's missing? What's missing is our desire to be recognized as having been with Jesus. That changes everything. I want that kind of reputation. Let nothing stand in my way I will let nothing stand in my way. Let us pray that nothing stands in our way to have that kind of reputation. But it goes on, because not only this reputation for Christ is developed when we speak up for Jesus, but secondly, we will run, and this sounds almost like our first point, but we will run into resistance. It may start with opposition, and then you think you're working your way through it. And it's an amazing thing. You think, I'm going to have victory in this. I'm going to have success in this thing. It started with opposition, and I'm going to come out on the other side having convinced everybody that my way is the right way, right? We like to think that way. And Peter and John, maybe if I just say the right things about Jesus, these men will come on board, and we'll all be happy and live happily ever after. Well, we will run into resistance. We start with opposition, and we're going to end with opposition. Verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But here's the resistance, so that it will not spread any further among the people. Let us warn them. Warn, right. Let us intimidate them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them. Can you hear the words? You shall not speak in the name of Jesus. You shall not teach in the name of Jesus. You do that, we will be after you, Peter and John. Look at us, we're serious. We have power that you don't. Peter and John going, yeah. Have you ever said, I'll believe it when I see it? We see this attitude, of course, in the life of Thomas, the disciple who wanted proof of Jesus' resurrection. In John 20:25, Thomas said, unless I see the hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Even today, there are people who say things like this. If I could just see a miracle, then I would believe in Jesus. But according to the text, that statement is not true. These are people who saw the miracle and said, we can't deny it, but we hate it because it messes with our lives. It messes with our power. It messes with my schedule. It messes with my control. And I'm the captain of my own ship. The person who is unwilling to believe the preaching of the Word of God will not be moved by dozens of miracles. The members of the Sanhedrin again admitted that the miracle had taken place. In fact, our text says, where was the man who was healed? Right there, standing in front of them. They all knew him. Been there for 40 years. Right there in front of them. We can't deny it. So how did they respond when Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. You got to come to Christ. And what do they say? In verse 16, they concluded that they could not deny either the miracle or the messenger, and so they simply sought to silence the messenger through intimidation, through commanding and ordering them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Why do you think people are trying to take Jesus Christ out of Christmas? Why do you think we want the Ten Commandments away from the courthouses? Why do we want to make it so illegal, so wrong, so politically incorrect to mention the name of Christ? Because of this very reason. We can't deny anything else, so let's just silence them. It's not that different today. If you are committed to speaking about Jesus, then you will be asked. You will sometimes be told to stop speaking about him. So how do you know that you are speaking of the authority of Jesus, of the crucifixion of Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus, of how he fulfills the Old Testament promises, of why he is the only way to Christ or to God too much? How do you know? How do you know when you've said those things too much? When people go, shh. many of you heard that?
Shh, don't say it anymore.
When people seek to silence you, when they command you to stop speaking or teaching about Jesus, then you know you have them on the ropes. And it is not because we are speaking of Jesus in some loud, some obnoxious, or boisterous manner, but because we are teaching that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and according to Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else than Him. Everyone will die. Everyone will go to hell. Everyone will suffer the eternal wrath of God if they do not come to God through Christ and Christ alone. But what does this mean? It means that you're going out of your way to speak up about Jesus. It's easy to be silent, isn't it? Some of us don't need a lot of intimidation to be silent. But let me ask you, is Christ in you? Is He the hope of glory in you? Has He saved your soul? Has He regenerated you? Do you have a new heart? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? So that even if the world threatens to take your life, you say, I do not care because I'm more concerned about not the one about which can take my life, but the one that can cast my soul to hell. I will serve Him. I will love Him. I will speak of Him. I will do whatever's necessary. And it all begins, folks, with simply spending that time with Jesus so that people will recognize that in you. But then, as they recognize it in you, be prepared for the resistance. Because if you're not saying anything, you can't be silenced, right? You cannot be silenced if you are not speaking up. So are you speaking up? Are we praying for ourselves and for one another to be speaking up about Jesus? But we say, oh, I want to wait for that perfect moment when this person will be least likely to resist what I have to say. When is that time? If you wait for the perfect moment to speak to someone about Christ, the moment will never come. You will never say anything because, as we've noted in our text, there will always be resistance to the power of Christ. And if that is your expectation, if it's your expectation to know that there will be resistance, then I say you will not be discouraged when it happens. You will go, you know what? This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. You can have a smirk on your face and drive the other person totally insane. I'm yelling at you. I'm telling you to be quiet. And you're smirking at me. Why? Because Jesus said you'd do it. So let's get back to the scriptures and talk about Christ. But it brings us to the third expectation of any outcome when speaking about Jesus. What is this third expectation? We must be resolved. We must be resolved. There was once a man who bragged that he had cut off the tail of a man-eating lion with only his pocket knife. When asked why he had not cut off the lion's head, the man replied, well, somebody had already done that. There's not a lot of courage needed to cut off the tail of a lion when the head has already been cut off. But I tell you this, it takes extraordinary courage to be as resolved or as determined as Peter and John, as seen here in Acts chapter 4. These men rise to the occasion. These men are spiritual giants here in Acts chapter 4. Just a few weeks ago, what was Peter doing? I never knew the man. A few weeks later, what is he doing? Not only do I know him, you need to know him, because if you don't know him, you're in big trouble. Spiritually speaking, you're on a pathway to hell. I want to be that resolved. I pray that you want to be that resolved so as to speak up for Jesus. And just what needs to be our resolve? What should you leave here today saying, this is my resolve. This is what I must be determined to do or not to do when speaking of Jesus. And I think our text gives us three resolves. So you can walk away with these three things. Keep them in your mind. Work through them through the week. Number one, we must be resolved. We must resolve not to seek to please people. It must be your resolve that I am not going to be a people pleaser if pleasing people gets in the way of pleasing God. Verse 18, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Now those are pretty intense words. I've been debating all night and even all this morning about sharing this illustration, but here it goes. There's a number of folks here in the church that are part of the Hope CBC Fantasy Football League. I know, where is he going with this one, right? As you log into this league, one of the options is to view your matchup of the week and to see what your players are projected to do in comparison to your opponent's players. And at the top of this page is a box entitled Smack Talk. And the description for what to write in this box says, and I quote, strike fear into the heart of your opponents with some strategic smack talk. Now, I've never used this box at all. I don't know how anything I would say on that page would intimidate my opponent to just, oh, I better get rid of all my players and play nobody. I've never used it. I've seen it used by a few others, but you know, it never brings fear like it's somehow going to intimidate the other guy. The Sanhedrin did their own version of smack talk here in this text. That's what they were doing. They were seeking to strike fear into the hearts of their opponents with some strategic smack talk. What would have pleased them more than anything else is that Peter and John would have been most respectful. Oh, well, we're so sorry. We didn't mean to step on your toes. We will certainly tone it down. We'll back off. We won't say nearly these things that we have said. We will be silent. But they didn't. They came back with their own sanctified smack talk. I'm telling you, their sanctified smack talk. They said, you judge whether it's right to listen to some mere man rather than to God. Peter and John could not be silent because they were not there to please men. Will you resolve not to please men, but to please God? That brings us then right to our second resolve, which is we must not only resolve to not be people pleasers, but we must resolve to obey God. And here it says in verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, I'm calling these resolves, these determinations, but to say it bluntly, these are battle plans. That's what they are. My battle plan includes I'm not going to please men if it means displeasing God. And my battle plan includes this resolve to obey God. Realize that we are in the middle of two opposing forces. On the one hand, we have Jesus who says to us, in effect, tell the world about me, about who I am, what I've done. Tell them about my authority, my death on the cross for sin, my resurrection from the dead, how I fulfill the scriptures, and tell them that I am the only one that can save anyone from the wrath of God. On the other hand is the world that says, don't ask, don't tell. Religion is a private matter. And so I ask you, what is your resolve? If you are silent, even if you disagree with the world's commands, you are not obeying God. You are obeying the world. How's that for a little bit heavy? If we are silent, even though we may disagree with the world's command, keep quiet about Christ, it's just a private thing, we are actually obeying the world. Because Jesus didn't say, be silent. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. So I call you today to make a choice, a daily routine choice, that rather than please the world with your silence about Christ, will you be determined to obey God and keep speaking of the things that you have seen and heard? What have you seen and heard? What are you learning? It goes right back to that very first point, right? Are you being to be recognized as having been with Jesus implies what? You have been with Jesus. What are you learning from him? Peter and John did not rationalize their situation saying, well, you know, we'd better take it down a notch because if the two of us get arrested, what will happen to the church? We better be careful about what we're going to say and do here. No, just bring it on. In fact, you know, it's interesting. This would be the first time they get arrested. It wouldn't be the last time. It's not like they learned their lesson from the world. It says, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And it says, if the Sanhedrin says, okay, then get ready because you're going to jail again sometime in the future. Okay, bring it on. And we'll see the book of Acts filled with those kinds of opportunities. And that didn't bother Peter. He just preached in prison. Angels visited him in prison. Wild things happen in prison. It's crazy to think about these men, these leaders of the early church from our point of view. These men didn't have big church budgets. They did not have friends in high places. They did not have a constitution that, at least on paper, gave them freedom to practice their new religion. In fact, these men had jail records, and if they were alive today, would not be allowed to serve in basically any ministry that we have. They're criminals. What did they resolve? They resolved to fear God rather than fear men. It was said of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, these words. He feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. Oh, to have that resolve. To fear God so much that I would never fear the face of any man. Can that be said of us? Who are you trying to please? And that brings us to the final resolve as found in verses 21 and 22. We must resolve to accept the consequences of following Jesus. We have it so easy. I mean, we really have it so easy in our culture. It doesn't generally cost us a lot. Little inconvenience, little maybe ridicule. What did it cost Peter and John? Resolve to accept the consequences of following Jesus. Verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old for whom this miracle of healing had been performed. I can't make a lot of promises to you, but I can promise you this. There is nothing easy in taking a stand for Jesus. The sinful nature of man is repulsed by deep, passionate, fervent, sold out, Jesus is the only way commitment. It'll do everything to convince you. The world and the nature of man will do everything to convince you that you ought not be that intense, ought not be that extreme. That's okay for you. Keep it to yourself. And so there are times that even within the church, because we have that nature, even within the family, and most especially by those in the world, that there will be those who look at your stand for Jesus and will resist and perhaps even dismiss you at some level. And you got to be okay with that. Because it doesn't matter how many people reject you, how many people dismiss you, how many people marginalize you, the one who you ought to be most concerned about is the one who will say, well done, my good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. Some will simply seek to make you miserable when you speak for Jesus, to throw you under the proverbial bus, as the Sanhedrin did to Peter and John. But as someone has so aptly said, one advantage to being thrown on your back is that you face heaven. You're already looking up. Peter and John had been arrested for preaching Jesus, and that would happen again. But because of their devotion to Jesus, they were not only willing to practice civil disobedience whenever human law violated God's law, but they were also then ready to accept the consequences. One of my favorite Puritans is John Bunyan, tinker-turned-preacher during the 1600s. And let me just share as we close a little bit about his life. The Anglican Church at the time had made it illegal to preach outside the church without a license that they themselves issued. Prior to all of this, Bunyan would preach in meeting houses, which were all quickly closed, and all the citizens were required to attend the Anglican parish church. It became punishable by law to, quote, conduct divine services except in accordance with the ritual of the church, for one not in episcopal orders to address a congregation. In other words, if you didn't have the church's license to teach Christ, you had to be quiet. Thus, John Bunyan no longer had freedom to preach, and he was arrested on November 12, 1660, while preaching privately in a home. John was brought before the magistrate, John Wingate, at Harlington House and refused to desist from preaching every time he was asked. Wingate sent him to Bedford County Jail to consider his situation. After a month, Bunyan reports in his own account of imprisonment that Wingate's clerk, having been sent to him, seeking to get him to change his mind, was unable to do so. The clerk said to John, "All that the authorities wanted for you is to undertake not to preach at private meetings, because it was suspected there that these nonconformist meetings were plotting to take over the king. They were plotting against the king." In answer to the clerk, John argued that God's law obliged him to preach at any and every opportunity, and he refused to even consider any suggested compromise. In January 1661, Bunyan was brought before the judges in the chapel of Herne, Bedford. His prosecutor, again now Justice Wingate, despite Bunyan's clear breaches of church law, was inclined not to incarcerate Bunyan, and just asked him, just tone it down. But John Stark's statement was, quote, "If you release me today, I will preach tomorrow," unquote. That left Wingate and the other magistrates no choice but to imprison him. So Bunyan was incarcerated for an additional 3 months for the crimes of pernaciously abstaining from attending mandatory Anglican church services and preaching at unlawful meetings. Strenuous efforts were made by Bunyan's wife to get his case reheard, but every time they simply said, "Can you just tone it down, John?" Bunyan's continued assertions that he would, if freed, preach to his awaiting congregation meant that the magistrates would in no wise consider a new hearing. Similar efforts were made a year later, but to no avail. And then in 1664, an act of Parliament made it illegal to hold religious meetings of five or more people outside the auspices of the Church of England. It was during his time in Bedford County Jail that Bunyan conceived his allegorical novel, The Pilgrim's Progress. So God had a purpose for all of this. Bunyan's incarceration was punctuated with periods of relative freedom, as lax jailers would allow him out of church just by happenstance on Sunday so that he could go and preach to his congregation. In 1666, John was briefly released for a few weeks before being rearrested for preaching and sent back to Bedford County Jail, where he remained a further 6 years. During that time, it is said that he wove shoelaces to support his family and preached to his fellow prisoners, a congregation of about 60. And outside the jail wall, while he preached to his 60, his congregation stood on the other side to hear him preach the Word of God. In his possession, it was said he had but two books, John Fox's Books of Martyrs and a Bible. He had a violin that he had made out of tin, and a flute that he had made from a chair leg, and a supply of pen and paper. Bunyan was resolved to speak up for Christ regardless of the consequences. What is your resolve? Beloved, we cannot be surprised, and we ought to expect that and even rejoice that standing up for Jesus has a predictable outcome. And I pray that you will say, you know what, I'm going to try this out. Speak up for Jesus. You will get opposition. Speak up for Jesus this week, and you will have an opportunity to tell them more about who Jesus is. And you will begin to develop that reputation. You will have resistance. But will you resolve to not be a people pleaser, but to obey God and accept whatever the outcomes are knowing that God can use them like he did in Bunyan's life for even greater things than you can ever imagine. Are you willing to make Jesus known no matter what and to accept joyfully the outcome, knowing that all of that is in the hands of God? What do you expect when you speak up for Jesus? I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and we're going to have a couple of the men come forward as we practice our third Sunday of the month communion. It's a little bit shorter of a service. You don't have an opportunity to reflect quite a bit as much, but I do pray that you will think about what Christ has done for you on that cross, saving you, not so that you would live for yourselves, but as Paul told the church at Corinth, that you would live for him who died and rose again, even in a manner as we have learned here. Let's close in prayer, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you've given to us, men of God, women of God, who have spoken up for Christ. And Lord, you have done extraordinary things through them. We pray that as a church, we would be a people, we'd be a congregation of Peters and Johns. We'd be those who are willing to speak of the glories of Christ. And Lord, it would bring a smile to our face even when the bad times come, because those are but revelations to us that we are doing our Father's business and we are glorifying your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, that you would give us the grace to speak up for Christ this day and this week, and to be able to give testimony of how our experience parallels that of Peter and John. And all to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.